In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they give him some various answers. They say one of the prophets, Elijah, and so forth and so on. And he entertains that for a little bit. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, known as Simon Barjona in that passage, says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus has a really interesting reply to Peter's profound and true statement of faith. And he says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." They're establishing Christ as the Savior, and it was revealed by the Father. But then he adds this in verse 18. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, he wasn't empowering Peter to be the first pope. He was talking about his statement of faith. But what he says is, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." This is one of the first mentions of the church in the Gospels, and it's a very interesting statement, I think, for a number of reasons as we explore this topic of unity. The whole idea of the gates of Hades, really, it means the gates of hell. And there is a suggestion here that these gates of hell are part of a strong fortress, a castle, if you will, with very high walls, and the kind of a fortification that could withstand a very long siege. Now, they didn't have castles per se in Jesus' day and age, but the cities often had high walls that were fortress-like in their construction. And they were very powerful fortresses. They were made out of stone, and the walls were very high, so wide that in some cases you could actually drive a chariot along the top of city walls. Well, the gates of a city were oftentimes the weakest point. The weakest point, because the gates were made out of wood, and wood could be set on fire, or more commonly, it could be battered against. And I think that this is the idea that Jesus has in mind here. And the whole concept is that it's not necessarily easy to batter against these gates. For an army to be able to do that, it has to have a high degree of unity. It has to have a high degree of coordination in order to get that battering ram up against that gate and get it swinging in the right direction in order that these gates will be shattered. And again, I believe that this is at least part of the picture that the Lord Jesus is painting here. We know from the rest of Scripture that these gates of Hades, these gates of hell, no matter how strong that they are in the final analysis, they're not going to overpower the army of the living God called the church. In other words, we know how the story wins. We know how the story ends. We know who wins and so forth. However, we should not have a passive approach to this, because just because we know who wins, we shouldn't be sitting on our hands, and we should not be planning how we can have a unified effort as a church in order to batter down these gates. God could certainly choose to do it without us, but he hasn't. He has ordained his church. He has given us the privilege and the opportunity of knocking down those gates and what you might call a mopping up operation for the church. And it's our responsibility to remove all the possible barriers that could hinder that operation, right? C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, "The devils are united as one man in their famous rebellion, why we believers in Jesus are divided in our service of God and scarcely ever work with unanimity." So staying unified for this effort is not necessarily easy. And from our study thus far, we've learned a couple of things. We've learned that there is a present existing oneness, a present existing unity that we have to be diligent to protect, and this is the unity of the universal church, which consists of all believers from all times and from all nations and all the believers that will be in times to come. We have to be diligent to protect that, but there is also an imperfect unity, an imperfect oneness that we must be diligent to promote. And that is where Paul is going here in Ephesians chapter 4, having laid down a foundation for this unity in the first three chapters, he's now moving to an application. So, Ephesians 4, these first six verses I've treated in two separate sections, verses 1, 2, 3, and then verses 4, 5, and 6. And the first three verses read, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, as we look at this scripture, as we read it together, it's possible to just simply read this like you would a newspaper and just kind of pass over it, or a magazine, and just go, well, you know, that's nice, and totally miss the power of the words that Paul is using here as he transitions from the first three chapters, where he tells us who we are in Christ, where he tells us of the enormous benefits that we have in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now in 4, 5, and 6, what we're supposed to do with the information. How are we supposed to apply these powerful truths to our lives? Now, in order to capture something of the passion here that Paul is speaking of, I want to show you something from Pastor John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist about the intensity of what Paul is saying here. This is what John Piper wrote. He said, "Writing from prison," and this is where Paul is writing from, "means that what he writes is dangerous. It's not a nice middle-class way to solve your problems and be comfortable. Real, radical Christianity is risky and unpopular and dangerous. Jesus had given many warnings that following him was safe in the long run and dangerous in the short run. For example, he said in Luke 21, they will lay their hands on you, they will persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." Piper goes on. He said, "There's something very powerful about a testimony from prison when your life is at stake. That's the power Paul wants to put behind these words. The power that we feel when we hear about the late Richard Wurmbrand as he tells the story of Tahir Iqbal, a Muslim convert to Christianity who was imprisoned in 1990 in Lahore, Pakistan. He died in prison. Iqbal was a paraplegic and he was confined to a wheelchair. When he was asked about the possibility of being hanged, he said, 'I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith.' That kind of talk," Piper writes, "from prison is like a stiff, wakening winter wind in the face of our drowsy, television-soaked, self-pitying kind of Christianity. It wakes us up and it makes us dress spiritually for the winter battles." That's what Paul wants to happen when we read his testimony from prison. That's passion. Piper is right. If we're not serious about our Bible study, if we're not serious about looking into what the world says and what the Word says and how it is said, we are going to be lulled into some kind of a dull coma of self-pitying Christianity and we'll be quite unprepared to storm the gates of hell and do our Father's will. And so when Paul says, "therefore," there's power in this word. He is saying, because of who you are in Christ, because of the benefits that you have in Christ, "therefore I implore you, I urge you, I beg you to walk in a worthy manner." It's not passive. The word is forceful. And it's written by a man whose life is on the line for Jesus Christ. He wants brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the local church, to come alongside one another and live out that life in a corporate way that brings God all the honor and all the glory, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. So therefore, in verse 3, you could paraphrase by saying, therefore, walk worthy, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we maintain that unity? How do we go forward? Well, there are a number of personal characteristics that factor into this in a big way. The first, Paul says, is understanding our calling right there in the very first verse. We need to understand this. I covered this in some depth in the first talk as I spoke from Ephesians 1. But here Paul reminds us of that calling. He has a tendency to continually go back to remind us of these foundational truths. This calling is a work of God where He calls His church to be saved. He draws them to His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives them new life, and He gives them a new heart that they did not have before, out of which they believe and are saved and have a new life forever. In that first week, I showed you this graphic with passages from John's Gospel to show you the progression of that process, how the calling works. And the fact of the matter is, though, is that because of our preoccupation today with the so-called making a decision for Jesus, we can sometimes see this calling rather as just an individual kind of thing, as if it were somehow disconnected to the larger and fuller meaning of what's being said here. It certainly is a personal decision, and it certainly is a personal relationship with Christ, but it doesn't occur in isolation, because the church is a corporate entity. And so the calling is much broader in scope than our individualism, which is, by the way, the big problem, one of the biggest problems, I think, with Americans. We tend to think very individualistically. You know, I don't need anybody else, you know, I'm a self-made man and all that kind of stuff. And that kind of thinking is actually alien to what the New Testament teaches about the church. As Pastor Groves has said many times, there are no lone rangers in Christianity. So the thrust of the passage is that we, as a church, a group of believers who have decided to fellowship together, to worship together, and study together, that we are all called into this role. In fact, the Greek word for church is assembly, or the Greek word, that's the English word for the Greek word, rather. And what that means is called out of the world, a assembly that has been called out of the world for a particular purpose. Now, this has some significance, especially in this day and age. Anybody here heard of a virtual church? Okay. Yeah, quite a few, more than in first service. They just let me stand up here all by myself. So a virtual church basically is an internet kind of thing. You don't have to get out of bed on Sunday morning. You don't have to do anything. If you've got a laptop, you just call up your virtual church and you can experience a worship service all by your lonesome. And just, you know, enjoy that, and you can say, by golly, I did my duty and I went to church. This is kind of an extrapolation of what's come from the television church. This isn't to say that there isn't good teaching on television. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. But the point is, that's not church. That's not church. In fact, I heard of one church in the South that is a drive-through church. Anybody hear about the drive-through church? Yeah, you don't go to one, do you? Well, it's the McDonald's concept, right? Okay, I'm a little busy this week, so I'm going to go through the drive-thru church. I'm going to pay my $10. They're going to give me a cassette, cup of coffee, and a burger. I don't know what comes with this. I throw in the cassette. I went to church, right? I suppose the next step is the DVD church, you know, so at least that you can watch it. And in fact, there are virtual congregations springing up all across the United States. That's not church. That's not church. If it is, then the body of Christ becomes an irrelevant abstraction. And so trying to preserve the unity and the bond of peace in an irrelevant abstraction is a pointless exercise. So we have to understand our calling. We have to understand our calling not as individuals, but as a corporate entity called the local church. And then the second way to maintain a practical unity is by living in humility. Verse 2. Now this should be so obvious that it should go without saying. Yet we know that pride is at the root of every single sin, and it's also at the root of all the foolishness that goes on within the local church. And without the lubricating oil of humility, the church's campaign against the gates of hell will come to a grinding halt, because pride has raised its ugly serpent-like head. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He said, humility is the most foundational virtue. Yet it is terribly elusive because it focused on too much, it will turn into pride, its very opposite. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought but never claimed, because once claimed, it's forfeited. Okay? In other words, so if you think you're humble, you're not. But if you realize that you're prideful, you're on the right track to humility. All right, see that? Well, much of what I had to say in these first three messages really had to do with our basis for having a humble spirit in the first place. And in Ephesians chapter 1, about the first 14 verses, I reminded us that we were chosen according to the counsel of God's own will. That's what the passage says. And it's not because we're smarter than the next guy. It's certainly not because we're better looking. And it's not because we're wealthier or whatever. God simply chose his church because it's his nature to be gracious. And in fact, he doesn't choose according to the wisdom of the world. And I want to show you that from Scripture. I think this is a wonderful illustration of what Paul is talking about as he relates humility to our calling. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with 26th verse. I'd like you to go there and see what Paul says about this. He says, for consider your calling. He's talking to the church, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the world. See the basis for humility there. There is no boasting. There is no boasting. If we boast, we are to boast in the Lord. And by the same token, as we explored Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that Paul reminds us in the first three verses there that we were dead in sin, we were objects of wrath that deserved only hell. But because God is gracious and he is merciful, he made us alive in Christ, who is our example of true humility, and he did it all to the praise of his own glory. Okay, so it's not about us. He did it because he's God, and he did it for the praise of his own glory, not ours. And so, once again, we see a good reminder of who we once were, and that ought to be humbling as we ponder these things in our minds. And then later in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the barrier coming down between diverse peoples who didn't like each other very much. In fact, they hated each other. But the barrier comes down in Christ, whereby diverse people can come together in this new entity called the Church of Jesus Christ and accomplish the goals that God has set out for us. So the first thing we need to remember is we have to understand our calling, and then we have to understand something about humility and the basis for humility, but then we need to understand something about gentleness. Now, the old word for gentleness was meekness. And that's related to kindness, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Now, in our culture, meekness isn't a real popular word. It kind of means wimpy, right? And therefore, it's not a desirable quality, either is humility in the world, either for that matter. But meekness or gentleness doesn't mean wimpy. It doesn't mean weak or incapable of action in the Scripture. Paul is actually using this word in a way, he's trying to paint a word picture that he would understand, that the folks in those days would understand. And so the word was used of wild animals who were trained, and they were brought under the control of a master. So, in other words, God takes terribly rebellious people who are going their own way, like we once were, and he trains them because God is the master. And so it's power under control of that master. That's what it means to be meek or to be gentle. A tamed horse still runs strongly, but it runs when and how the trainer wants him to, right? So a meek or gentle person is capable of great action. He or she is not afraid to react strongly to evil, not afraid to speak up for God when God is maligned, and is not afraid to stand up to false teaching and so forth and so on. But then on the other hand, a meek or gentle person is not quick to react and not quick to insist on personal rights. So there's a balance in all that. To preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then, we must be gentle people as well as humble people, as well as understanding our calling in the first place. Now, the fourth way to preserve unity is by being patient. Have you ever prayed for patience? Don't. Because you know what's going to happen when you pray for patience? Yes, you will have a trial that will teach you to be patient. So if you really want patience, then you're kind of praying for a trial, which isn't necessarily a bad thing because it helps us grow up in Christ. Patience is something gained as we go through something patiently. And oftentimes it's learned only the hard way. Last week I had asked you to look around the room, remember, for an application of what this means in the local congregation, and take a look at people, and they were looking back at you, and I said, well, did you see anybody who was annoying, right? And they were probably thinking the same thing as they were looking back on you. The fact of the matter is, in any given church, we are going to annoy one another. We're all sinners. We all have our foibles. We all have our problems and our shortcomings and so forth and so on. And I believe that God planned it that way because he is teaching us patience. He is teaching us patience. The fact of the matter is, though, if we let that annoyance grow and we let bitterness come from that, then we are not going to be following Christ when he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And hence, it is why we are concentrating and we are talking so much about biblical peacemaking and unity in the first place. God has thrown us all together here for a reason. And he is working on all of our rough edges, all at the same time. And so patience is a way that we can grow up in him together as he works on those rough edges and places in our lives these different trials that we have to go through. Because a humble and gentle person is the same person who is growing in patience because they have been sufficiently humbled by the trials of life in the first place. They understand that God's will in their lives is an unfolding work, and God doesn't make mistakes. Does he? Romans 8, 28-29 is not a cliche. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then the good is verse 29, growing up into the image of Christ. Well, here's a passage that we frequently use in our biblical marriage counseling. But keep in mind here that this is written to the church. You know, the major application here is the church, but it certainly is applicable to marriage. And it's Colossians 3, 12, 15, which parallels what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4. He says, so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, which means set apart, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and then bearing with one another. And who do we bear with one another the most, right? First marriage, but then within the church. And forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And verse 15 is the result of what would happen from putting those put-ons on. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Okay, so there we see it. Being eager to preserve and protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not really an option. It is hard work, and it requires these four or five individual characteristics to be put into practice, especially when we don't feel like it. In fact, if you don't feel like it, that is a sure sign that this is what you need to do. The fact is that we live in a feelings-dominated culture, and oftentimes we don't see that. If we're dominated by our feelings of annoyance, of bitterness and frustration and so forth and so on, that is God trying to get our attention, saying, you know what, this is what you need to put on in this instance, so that you're dominated by your faith and not by your feelings. I love what John MacArthur says here, and I have an extended quote up on the screen for you. He wrote, humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all four of those characteristics preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These virtues and the supernatural unity to which they testify are probably the most powerful testimony the church can have, because they are in such contrast to the attitudes and disunity of the world. No program or method, no matter how perfectly planned and executed, can open the door to the gospel in the way individuals, believers, can do when they are genuinely humble, genuinely meek, genuinely patient, genuinely forbearing in love, and demonstrate the peaceful unity in the Holy Spirit. I think that MacArthur here is simply paraphrasing Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 20 to 23, where Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said, I pray, Lord, that they all be one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Paul moves on from those three verses. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity in the Spirit is described in these next three verses. And the word that jumps out at us as we look at those three verses is the repetition of the word one, or oneness. And that word brings out the whole idea of what unity in the Spirit is. We need to understand the whys of that, because if we don't understand the whys and the what's and the wherefores, we will settle for some kind of a worldly oneness that doesn't honor God, a sort of a false oneness. And so I've just listed three of them that I could think of here that we want to stay away from. And the first one is, oneness is not pretending problems don't exist. One of the errors many churches seem to make is to simply overlook everything for the sake of oneness. Everybody just kind of goes around with glazed spiritual eyes and says there's no problems, there's no disagreements, there's no challenges, there's no obstacles. That's not oneness. That's perpetuating a fantasy for the sake of a superficial unity. I think it's the ostrich mentality And I searched far and wide to find that handsome picture of that ostrich. My head is in the sand when it comes to the reality of what the church is like and what the church has to do and how people have to come together in order to accomplish that task. Every church, including ours, has real problems, real obstacles, real challenges to solve. And we need accountability with one another in order to get that job done. So the solution is not pretending that things do not exist for the sake of some kind of superficial external unity. In fact, that only postpones the inevitable, and as it postpones the inevitable, it actually creates disunity. Disunity. So that's one thing that we want to stay away. Oneness is not pretending problems do not exist. Oneness is also not overlooking gross sin. What do I mean by that? Well, we're taught in the scriptures that many sins should be covered in love. In other words, overlooked, right? And what that means is that we don't want to be heresy hunters. We don't want to be running around with one another and looking for the specks in one another's eyes, you know, not considering the logs in our own and so forth and so on. So that's one danger that a church can fall into. But the other danger is overlooking everything for the sake of some kind of unity. And the fact of the matter is there are many of our churches today that will overlook anything and everything for this, short of the crime of murder. Maybe because that's hard to get away with. But anything short of that, they're willing to accept. And they do that because, usually it's because they're more interested in pumping up the numbers than they are seriously administering any kind of God-honoring discipline in the church. And that can come down to a leadership problem more than anything else. We need strong leaders who take biblical discipline seriously. Seriously. I'll just give you a quick example of this, of what sometimes this means to take a stand to honor Christ. I have a friend who took over a small church maybe 12 years ago, and the church had maybe 65 people in it or so. And in the course of events, he had found out that a particular couple was living together. And so he went to them and he said, you know, I want to show you from Scripture where this is wrong. And I want to disciple you. I want to bring you along in that. You guys need to separate. And, you know, we'll help you get that done, whatever the case may be. And then after this period of discipleship, as you prepare for marriage, at the end of that, I'll marry you. I'll marry you. Well, guess what happened? They got mad at him. They got mad at him, and they left the church. Now, no big deal. Okay, two people left. They probably should have. I mean, who needs that kind of attitude? But here's the thing. They were closely connected to 17 other people in that small church who were either close friends or family who also got mad at the pastor and the elders and left the church. Now, that's taking a stand for righteousness that cost him something. You cannot have oneness in the Spirit if you are willing to tolerate grossly overt sin, which is rebellion, a defiant kind of rebellion of any sort, no matter how many people it may cost you. A big church at any price is not the point, nor is keeping our jobs, for that matter. That kind of oneness brings reproach on the Church of Jesus Christ. And God does not want that kind of oneness. The pastor risked losing the entire church by not taking the easy way out. He said, I'd rather have 45 that get it than 65 or 650 that do not. Amen to that. Pastor Groves and myself, over the course of our ministry careers, have experienced similar kinds of instances, but perhaps not to that kind of scope where 25% of the church goes, we're happy in our sin. So, oneness is not built around that kind of thing either. And oneness is not built around weak teaching. You've probably picked up on that. You can't build oneness around false teaching, weak doctrine, and other nonsense that is so increasingly common these days. And the fact is that there are many churches that will downplay doctrines of the Bible. They'll ignore them entirely in order that they can have, again, a type of superficial oneness based on vagueness. Based on vagueness where the theology of the lowest common denominator is taught. And so the gospel itself is dumbed down. The edges to the gospel has edges, and we need to preach those edges. Ironically, though, dumbing it down for the widest possible appeal to achieve some kind of superficial oneness grows churches. Some of the largest churches in North America that have abandoned truth in favor of being big and accepting are growing hand over fist. 20,000 people, 15,000 people. The full counsel of God's Word must be taught. Pastor Groves has on his desk a little sign that says that. Teach the full counsel of God in season and out of season. You have to do that in order to have a true oneness that honors God. So those three things briefly touched on is the kinds of oneness that we don't want anything to do with. Perhaps there are more. Now back to the passage, Paul says there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what I want to note about this real oneness here is that these are not commands to be done. These are not imperative kinds of statements. They're indicative statements. They're truths that simply exist. So Paul's not really looking here for a debate. He is saying these are the things that we need to believe, and from this belief, this solid foundation of belief, should spring forth godly action. Okay, that's the way that Paul always is in his epistles. Here's foundation. Here's how we apply it. This is more foundation. Now, apparently, this is a very fascinating section here to scholars here in 4, 5, and 6. As I was researching this, they're really excited about the Greek construction here. These people are way smarter than me, so I know very little Greek, but they're really excited as this passage comes together. And what we need to know here is the passage is Trinitarian. Okay, it's Trinitarian in nature. We see this in verse 4, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, God the Son. Verse 6, God the Father, right? So if you have any oneness Pentecostals friends and you want to show them a passage that teaches on the Trinity, you can take them here. Huh? They'll go, no. But you think, okay, nevertheless. Now each one of these verses teaches what scholars call a triad of truth. Right? Hendrickson sums this up way better than I can. And he says, accordingly, what we have here is a sevenfold use of the term one. You see the term one seven times here. A description of a threefold unity. Okay? Threefold unity that we all share in God. And it's a statement of the character of Christian unity and its Trinitarian source. Okay? So that's the picture being painted here. A unity comes from a Trinitarian source that involves all three members of the Godhead. First is oneness in the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So the first triad speaks of the work of the Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit that brings us into the one body of Christ. In Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus illustrates the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the effect. You recognize the effect of the Holy Spirit working. This suggests the Holy Spirit is the sovereign agent of change, initial heart change that brings us into the body of Christ. And so none of us are part of the true church without the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes the point, for by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Okay? And the one body is, of course, the church. And here again, you see the barrier coming down by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Okay, so if we're born again, we're made to drink of one Spirit. The barrier has come down, and a new entity called the church has been established. And then in Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit of promise, or the Holy Spirit of guarantee, is given as the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's a powerful truth here. What we call eternal security is caught up in Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have been redeemed as God's own possession, and again, all for the praise of His glory, not our own. So the Holy Spirit's work here is obviously critical and very important. And we have to have these truths in our minds if we're ever to seek to diligently be eager to preserve the bond of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We all have the same hope, we have the same calling, and it all comes through and by the same Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're all involved in the same work, we're all involved in the same race. And so there is no place for the things that can distract us, the barriers that we can erect as we fight with one another, and I don't mean just within the church, but within families and so forth and so on, when the idea here is that we're supposed to be joining hands and encouraging one another as we press on for this wonderful mission that God has given us, and that's to batter down these gates. We can't do that if we're fighting amongst ourselves. Well, the second triad is built around oneness in the Son, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. A saint by the name of Augustine wrote that Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Our unity begins to fragment when we lose sight of the Lordship of Christ. Scripture declares that we are to believe in the same Lord, not competing ones. Most of the conflict that occurs within a body of believers that has been together for some period of time usually revolves around the fact that we lose sight of the one we serve, one Lord. And instead of being about His agenda and being about His kingdom and putting that agenda forward, our business, suddenly it becomes about our rights, our agendas, our favorite hobby horse, and so forth and so on. Or on a more personal level, it becomes about me, my hurts, my offenses, my self-pity, my ego, and we can go on and on and on with those kinds of things. We lose sight of the fact that it is Christ who purchased us with His blood. And this means, in a very practical sense, as Paul has pointed out, that He owns us. He owns us. He's the master. Just as He loves us and He provides for us, we are His and He is ours. And that's all because of His work on the cross. And without that work that bears away our sins, we are absolutely nothing. Scripture says without Him, we can do nothing. So unity in the Lord is unity in one faith, this triad teaches us. There is debate among scholars regarding the shade of meaning here in one faith. Does it mean one faith in the subjective sense, whereby we all experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And then we learn to live in reliance on Him and His promises in an experiential way. That is one expression. Or one opinion? Or does it mean one faith in an objective sense, which means the body of truth in which we believe in? Okay? John MacArthur says that it means it in an objective sense, the body of truth that we believe in, while Hendrickson says the one faith is of the subjective variety. Well, both these guys are way smarter than me. And so I say this, regardless of where we may come down on this, we have to understand something. We have to understand that our unity comes from being united around a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord. But it also involves what we believe about that someone. Okay? All the doctrines that a church teaches are in the final analysis about Christ. And I say that because it should be patently obvious that the Jesus of the Mormons is very different from the Jesus of Scripture. Right? In fact, if I were to list all the faiths, the religions, whatever have you, of all the sects and all the denominations and all the cults that have some kind of Jesus, your eyes would probably pop out of your head. The fact of the matter is, they are not all the Jesuses of Scripture. So, churches that take this body of truth seriously have a belief statement. And if they have a belief statement, they teach that belief statement. You can have a belief statement, not take it seriously, and not teach it, but ones that take it seriously teach that statement, and that presumably unites the membership along common doctrinal lines. These used to be called creeds or confessions, rarely anymore. And this is my opinion. What a church teaches, I think it's the opinion of many, though, what a church teaches ought to be the main thing when somebody is looking for a church. In fact, in our membership class, we remind people of that. You know, if you choose to be here, this is what you're going to learn. This is what you need to look for, regardless of where you end up and so forth and so on. But because the fact of the matter is, these days, oftentimes people select a church on the basis of what's going to entertain me rather than how am I going to be fed by that church. But there is a body of faith, there is a body of doctrine that starts with the Lord Jesus and flows out from that that needs to be defended. And that truth is taught in John 14:6. This stands at the top of the pyramid of truths. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Period. We have to be willing to defend that. I'll talk briefly on that next week as we expound on this. And so here at Grace Community Church, we do have a body of doctrine. We have a creedal statement that we expect our members to have oneness on. In other words, this isn't something that we're going to debate. You don't want to come to Grace Community Church and go, you know what, I think there's another way to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I'll handle that very gently at first, and I'll say, where do you see that in Scripture? But you understand the point. We couldn't tolerate that kind of error for the sake of oneness. And then we have a class that we call the Fundamentals. The Fundamentals is an expanded version of our creedal statement. And again, this helps us understand what the body of truth is that we're supposed to be defending and that we're supposed to be teaching. Elder Randy Slack, who is our in-house Spurgeon, teaches that class and does a wonderful job with that. And we encourage all of you to look at those foundations classes as we have new ones all the time and we rerun the old ones so that we can grow up into a doctrinal unity around some very important points. And the last triad is oneness in the Father. 4:6. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Usually when we think of the Trinity, we reverse Paul's order, don't we? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, here we see that Paul reverses this. Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. Why does he do this? Well, again, folks who are way, way smarter than me say that this is an argument from the effect to the cause, right? And that's what I touched on in oneness in the Spirit. We'll see in verse 4:3, which precedes verse 4, obviously, that we're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so that's why Paul is reversing this order from the effect to the cause. What do I mean by that? Well, okay, we're supposed to preserve the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, because of what we have in common in the Holy Spirit, right? This whole Trinitarian view. But then we ask, well, where did that effect come from? That peace, where did that effect come from? How did the church get to be the church? The church got to be the church through the work of Jesus Christ, see? And that's how Paul is building the argument. And then why did Jesus do what he did in the first place? When he said, I will build my church, he was fulfilling the will of his Father, right? By dying on the cross for the church. The one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is why these scholars get so excited about this, because this is how you build a biblical doctrine. You know, by understanding the argument and the thrust of what Paul is saying. So essentially what it means is that we have one Trinitarian God equals one true church. Okay? Whatever else, my friends, that we might choose to say about the church and about all the problems that we and other churches may have, we have to come to understand that the true church is God's church. It's all His. It consists of flawed, sometimes weak people, sometimes strong people, sometimes sinning people. Yet they are a redeemed people. A redeemed people who are called out of the world in order to do Christ's work. And that church exists solely for the purpose of the glory of God. Our job is to remove the barriers and get that job done, all for the praise of His own glory. Let's be about our Father's business in storming the gates of hell. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're just times taken aback as we study Your Word in depth, as we come to realize how You inspired Your servant Paul to write these words and the meaning that You wanted to convey to Your people. We understand, Lord, how You used Paul's personality, You used Paul's experiences in prison to produce within him a passion for Your church. Lord, that we would have that same passion, that we would recognize the radical Christianity that Your servant Paul is preaching through Your word, that we would come to understand that our responsibility is to be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that we're to remove the barriers that would hinder us from doing that we might be effective for Your kingdom and not a weak and ineffective church that teaches the wrong things or teaches nothing at all. Help us, Lord, that we might be faithful to these things, that we would come to understand them deep in our hearts, and that we would all be willing to go forward in that unity, putting aside our own worldly pride and working for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.